Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God and our King, that you are sovereign, that you are reliable and trustworthy. Lord, help us be a people that places their trust in you. We thank you for the work of your Son on the cross, his death, his resurrection. We thank you for your Holy Spirit helping us through this life. We thank you for your church and your people to be able to struggle and rejoice and love and just do life with and worship you. We thank you for this morning and allowing us all to be here today to learn from your word, to sing your praises, and to fellowship with our brothers and sisters. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are on the second to last of our series today on counterculture, and we are going over Unholy Allegiance, the Christian, and politics. So real quick, let's just do a quick recap of where we've been all the way back at the beginning of August. It seems like a lifetime ago. I guess maybe for some small children, it was a lifetime ago. Next week, we have Let's Risk It All and a Q&A with myself, Tim, Mark, and Jordan are gonna join us as well. So just a quick review here about what we're doing in this class. We've already established that the purpose of the church, of the particular local church, is to make disciples and equip saints. The purpose of classes like this is to equip saints. So if you want to look up those verses, feel free. And then we also talked once again about levels of belief, convictions, persuasions, and opinions. And remember, what we're really focusing in on here is that these topics are not necessarily opinions. These are all things that we've been talking about that are fairly decided on from an Orthodox Christian perspective, but it's how we respond to them, what we do. That's what we're talking about in terms of persuasions and opinions. Let's see, I try to do this every week, and I feel like you guys struggle sometimes, but what are the four methods? And you're going to say coffee, Lisa, I know. You remember, there's C's, there's four of them. Anybody remember the first one? Who said that? Yes. See, we're almost at the end, and it's happening. We conform. All right, what's another one? Check out. Oh, this is great. Number three? Combat, yes. Wow. This is the best we've done so far. And lastly, what's the last one? Counter, yes. The one that we've been focusing on. So again, these are the different ways that we can engage with our culture. With where we've been kind of going with this is that countering is often where we're being directed to live in this space, although sometimes it might be good to check out, like we've talked about, if our anger is getting the best of us, or combat if that's necessary too in a particular circumstance. But the premise of this class is, you know, looking at the culture, seeing what the culture is doing, how do we look different? How do we counter that? So this topic is a little bit different, similar to Mark's topic last week, in that it's not in the counterculture book. These last two topics that we had were topics that weren't in the book, but in talking with Mark, we thought this would probably be a good thing to go through because these are important things going on right now in the culture. And my guess is they would probably be in the book if he was writing it today. But since the book is a few years old, they're not. So I wanted to just go through a couple of books that I used in preparation for this as I was putting this together. So there were three. One of them is another David Platt book on called Before You Vote, which is actually how I've always heard about David Platt, But I hadn't read that counterculture, the counterculture book or anything. This was actually the first book I got of his last November prior to the presidential election. And I found it very useful and helpful. And he comes from a really good perspective on it in a way that's really hard to do. Another one is by David French. He is a ruling elder in the PCA. And he's a political commentator / lawyer. And then lastly is Jesus Outside the Lines from Scott Sauls. These are three books that I kind of gleaned from in my preparation for this class. So understanding what this topic is today, I have a verse for us today that I want to kind of be our mantra for today's class. And that comes from James 1:19-20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This is something that I feel like I need all every day in my life. I should wake up in the morning praying this, especially the slow to speak part. But I really want this to be the focus of our class today. Allow us to listen and be slow, especially if there are strong opinions one way or the other. In the David Platt's book, he has a couple of foundational statements that I thought would be good for us to start with about what the role of government is, and I thought he summed it up fairly well. So I wanted to share that here real quick. So there are two of them. This is the first one. Government is a God-ordained institution for the purpose of promoting good and restraining evil. The purpose of government is to provide for the good of people and to punish bad conduct among people. By the design of God, government bears the sword, meaning government has the authority to enforce laws and penalize lawbreakers. Agree? That seems like a pretty basic, at least for, I'm sure you could have a whole book on what the definition of government is from a Christian perspective, but I thought that was a fairly good kind of one-liner. His second foundational statement is, followers of Jesus should be submissive citizens of government with ultimate allegiance to God. Scripture is clear that we are to subject ourselves to the government as God-ordained authority over us. As part of that subjection, we are to support our government by paying taxes, revenue, respect, and honor our governing authorities. Still good, right? It sounds good. Yay, nay, okay, iffy, okay. We can maybe get to that later, but yeah, I thought the first one would be like, oh yeah, we could sail through that one. This one, yeah, I guess there could be some differences there. So what does a scripture have to say about government? The most common one people pull from, Romans 13. So I'm going to read that real quick for us, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom is respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So I chose one other verse when it comes to submission and kind of government, and that was 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." All right, so that, in a nutshell, that's what the New Testament, at least, is when it talks about how we're supposed to respond to our leaders. These are the kind of the two main passages of Scripture. So I have a quick pop quiz for you all as we start diving into some more particulars here. How well do you know your denomination? So what percent of the Presbyterian Church in America is Republican versus Democrat? All right, so we'll start with, obviously you'll probably get close. There's a third category for independent other, so you could probably do the math once we get one of them, but any guesses? We'll start with Republican. 50-50, you think? Okay, anybody else? 80-20? Okay, I quizzed my entire family too. They all got it wrong. 60-40. You're the closest. 60 is correct. And from the Democrat side, we have 34%. So when you do the math, the rest would be considered kind of other slash independent. So this is very generalized, and this actually comes from a study from 2014, so I realize a lot could have changed in the last 7 years. But I thought for just an interesting, it'd be interesting to apply these percentages to Redeemer. So what I did is I took our adult members that would be of voting age, and I think it was like something like 286, if my counting was correct. And I broke that out into how those percentages would apply to how many people would fall in this if we use this. And that would mean we've got about 172 Republicans, 97 Democrats, and 17 others. I didn't take that into account. And if just for curiosity's sake, if you're curious of how the PCA stacks up with some other denominations, that might be really hard to read for some of you. Red is Republican, blue is Democrat, gray is other. Not gray is other. Just making that clear. I'll call it silver. Silver is other. And you know, by looking at this, you see some interesting things. Right? I showed this to my wife, and she was surprised at, one, is most of my family thought that the breakdown of Republican, Democrat, and the PCA would be higher on the Republican side. But we thought for sure that it would be higher on the Southern Baptist side. And I was a bit surprised by that. Another thing that's worth looking at, too, is some of these churches that are historically black. It is way more skewed in the other direction, and even more so than the more like conservative denominations like ourselves, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and the Southern Baptists. So just some interesting things there, and then the main lines kind of just camp out right in the middle there, which you know maybe that's what we would expect. And again, this is coming from the Pew Research Center. From 2014, so aware that this data could be different now. I realize that a lot has happened in 7 years. I wanted to share one quick story about why I think this is important. This topic. So this is that David Platt book. It's really tiny. I think I actually ordered this. I don't think Steve Lytle's not in here, is he? So Steve Lytle was reading this, and I picked it up too, and we talked a little bit about it because we both found it very beneficial. But it was interesting is back when I got it in October, this was right before my back surgery, I brought it with me to my doctor. And I'm in the doctor's office, and I've got this book. I'm reading it before he comes in. And he comes in, he goes, "Oh, what are you reading?" And I show it to him. I said, "It's this book, Before You Vote. It's called 7 Questions Every Christian Should Ask." And he goes, "Oh, that's great. You're a Christian, huh?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Me too." I said, "Oh, that's great." And he goes, "But I don't know why you're reading that book." because we already know who we're voting for. And I didn't know who I was voting for at the time. He did, and I was polite. I said, oh, okay, yeah, I guess that makes sense. Why do you think that? And he gave me his reasons why, but it bothered me from the moment I left just because it was this equating that because I'm a Christian, I'm therefore something else, which bothered me. And it might even be a correct assessment, but I didn't like that. It didn't sit well with me. Because there, as we see here, there are lots of people that are all over the political spectrum in this. And granted, I understand that some of these may not be believers, but some of them are. And it's caused me to do a lot of thinking through this topic since that time. So what does our culture look like in this, right? We have this polarization of left versus right, right? Some things that are kind of polarized, and I guess depending on who you are, you might feel like Fox News is not there anymore. But for the sake of right now, because that was the only one I could think of at the time, I put it in the right side, right? So we have all these different things that are doing everything they can to separate people. We are put into these different groups, whether you're a believer or not. We're told that we're one thing or we're another thing. One group is saying, if you're this thing, this is the right thing to be, and you're the real backbone of America. While the other group's saying, no, we're the real backbone of America. It's all very divisive. And it's pulling at us. And where I get concerned, just personally, is when that creeps into our churches and it starts to divide us there too. Because I want unity, but I don't think this is the thing that I want unity in. And maybe you disagree. And if you disagree with me, let's get coffee sometime this week. But if this is what our culture looks like, if our culture is trying to drive a wedge between people, what is it that we should be, what is it we should do with that? What do we look like when it comes to that? Our confession of faith has a little bit to say about what I was just describing, about where that unity lies. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. This is sections 1 and 2. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is the only time you will ever hear me use the word filleth, I promise. But what I wanted to emphasize here, which is what I underlined, is that we're gathered into one under Christ the head. That's what we're gathered into one under. It goes on to say that the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So that's what our confession says. What do some others say? And I get it that there's a lot of people that might not like Scott Sauls, and that's fine. I like Scott Sauls. This is what he has to say. Our loyalty to Jesus and his kingdom must always exceed our loyalty to an earthly agenda, whether political or otherwise. We should feel at home with people who share our faith, but not our politics, even more than we do with people who share our politics, but not our faith. If this is not our experience, then we very well may be rendering to Caesar what belongs to God. I thought that was a interesting comment, especially the aspect of do we feel more at home with those that share our faith or those that share our political values or views? And that's something I have to take a hard look at myself sometimes of where my heart is when it comes to that. Here's another quote. In a world of political and partisan idolatry, the church is to dethrone politics. This does not mean we should embrace political passivity or that we should no longer engage in the political process. It simply means that our fundamental allegiance must be to another king whose principles and promises transcend the debate of the current moment so that we are able to invest in cultural work over the long haul and not fall prey to the tyranny of whatever seems urgent in the particular moment. Maintaining some distance, disciplining ourselves not to weigh in on every controversy, taking time to ponder and think about wider cultural movements. These are indispensable attributes in showing the world that, as the church, we have a transcendent reference point. Our allegiance must be higher than any party, ideology, or nationality. Yes, we engage in politics out of love for neighbor, not fear of the opposition. But our faith cannot and must never become equated completely with any party or partisan ideology. Thank you. Convictions before caucuses, principles before party, truth before tribe. And that's Trevin Wax. So again, this is something that resonated with me because at different parts of my life, I can look back and I can see where my political views were idolatry. This is a story that is somewhat embarrassing, but I tend to share it because it emphasizes this idolatry that I had in my heart. I remember in 2004 when George W. Bush and John Kerry were running against each other. And I was a diehard Republican. I had a job where I was in the car all day long, and all I did was listen to the WBAP. I was obsessed. And I remember the night of the election, I was at my brother's house, and it was looking like John Kerry was going to win. And I pulled my brother into the living room and I started crying. And I said, "What's going to happen if we lose?" And I look back at that time in my life, and I just kind of, depending on my mood, I laugh at myself. Other times I just am like, what was I doing? Where was I putting my faith? I was putting my faith somewhere where it did not belong. I was suffering the negative consequences of that just personally, of what it was doing to me. So it's somewhat embarrassing. And I'm not here to tell you who I vote for, what my political ideologies are. And if I were to be honest, they'd be all over the map depending on the time and the day and the candidate and the season and all of that. But I think there is a danger that politics can become an idol. And faith in our elected officials, which are elected to do a specific job, but they're not elected to be our savior. So when we talk about politics, right? I didn't want this class to be focused on left and right and Republican and Democrat or whatever. I wanted to be thinking a little bit higher level, in that, you know, what we already know that there are these opposites and that there's these divisions and these things happen. But what I wanted to focus on is what do we do with these things? Because the matter of fact is that you could be a Republican sitting in here, sitting next to a Democrat, and a Democrat sitting next to a Republican, or both sitting next to independents. And I want to make sure that those things are not causing us to not be unified, not be together, because we are unified under our Lord Jesus Christ, not our political systems. So when I thought through what our counterculture options are, I thought through three things. I always kind of end with we pray about it. That's one of them. So we'll still do that, where we'll break and we'll pray. But there are two things. One is when it comes to engaging, and when it comes to voting. because that, like I mentioned, that David Platt book was on thinking through how we vote. But I didn't want that to be the focus of the class. I wanted it more on when it comes to engaging. So this is, if you ever do read that book, this is kind of going to be a spoiler, because this is kind of the summary of the book of where he goes before he gets to the end, where he kind of has this, almost this formula for like how you can vote, depending on what you care about what, and you put this in this box and all this stuff. I didn't do that, to be honest. That sounded too formulaic for my taste, but I thought these options when it comes to engaging were valuable. Number one is to take time to listen, learn from, and love one another, particularly those who differ from you, which is hard to do, right? That's why I posted that James passage. It's hard when you are passionate and feel convicted about something to just stop and listen to somebody else without feeling like we have to defend or interject. And there are times to defend and interject. I'm not saying that there's not, but it's that stopping and listening and really, you know, spending energy on the thought rather than on the speaking. Number two, I've got it backwards. Sorry. When it comes to voting, is the ones from the book. These weren't in the book. This is when it comes to engaging. These are just some things that I was noticing throughout it. When it comes to voting, are the six things. So my apologies there. When it comes to engaging, the other thing was keeping Ephesians 4:1-6 close to our hearts. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, this is just emphasizing what it is that we are united in. You know, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. It's not one country, one political party. These are the things that unite us and that bond us as brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is what I want us to think through when we engage with one another and when we engage with the world, right? Because if the world is one where we are, you know, shouting and yelling and pointing fingers at each other, you know, if we want to look different than that, there's a different way to engage with people that are doing that. Granted, the topics might be critical and dire, right? When we talk about unborn life, things like that, things that stir us up. Yes, but, you know, it's worth talking to people and hearing where they're coming from and why they think the way they do. I'm convinced that's what the Holy Spirit uses to change people's hearts. It's not the fevered level of escalation that the world takes these topics to. So this is what David Platt has to say when it comes to voting. These are the six things that he has in his book. God calls us to steward our vote for the sake of his commands, including his command to do justice, subject ourselves to and support government, seek the welfare of our nation, and love our neighbors as ourselves. He also says, the most important decision we can make is to yield our hearts to Jesus, placing all our trust, allegiance, and hope in him alone. The driving force of how we vote is supreme love for God and selfless love for others, both in our nation and throughout the world. So what's interesting about this book, if you're catching this, is that he does talk about specific issues at times, but these aren't issues. It's the higher level of how do you think when it comes to the issue, not here's what you should think about this issue, but just what are the types of things I should have in my head when I'm wrestling with immigration, when I'm wrestling with the economy, when I'm wrestling with education. So here's number four. We work to know the Christian position on issues that are clear according to God's word in order to form a Christian position on less clear issues that require our wisdom. That's a big one, right? There's a lot that that God's word says in regards to certain things that we can vote for, but there's a lot that isn't. And it's still God's word that fuels our thoughts and our mind, and it's ultimately God and His Holy Spirit that provide us wisdom that we can use when we go and vote. Before voting, we weigh issues in terms of factors like biblical clarity and practical consequences. So he references that a little bit in the book, right, of things where there is biblical clarity versus when there's not, and then just what are the implications of the vote that I'm casting. No matter how we vote, we are eager to maintain the unity of the church around Jesus and his word, not around our personal political convictions. So that's the last one, and it kind of gets back to that, how we engage with one another. So when we vote, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the church, not eager to maintain the unity of our political parties. So we're going to pray. I'm gonna skip actually a little bit here. So we're going to stop and we're going to pray like we have done in the past, and we can open it up for some questions after we pray. I do want to highlight real quick next week, because my guess is that we'll have questions and discussions on this topic, and we might not have time for all of those. But for next week, we are going to have a final short lesson that will be kind of condensed. And then we are going to have a Q&A with Tim, myself, Mark, and Jordan. So if you have questions, or if you want to think more about these things before you ask questions, bring them next week, because that's really going to be the time where we can address some of these things. So just wanted to get there. So real quick, we're going to go back to the pray. I pulled this verse, this passage out of 1 Timothy that you can read here. I'm not going to read it, but I wanted to use this as kind of our guiding verse for praying together today. And then I also listed here, hopefully you can see, just a few of our leaders. And if I didn't hit your specific town for mayor, I'm sorry. I chose McKinney and Frisco since they're close, and Plano since I live there. But we have our mayors, and these are the representatives in. I put in the address for Redeemer, so this might not be your representatives either, but still, it doesn't hurt to pray for these people. So what I want to do is, like we've done before, is break out into small groups, preferably with somebody who you don't know, or even better, if you know somebody that holds an opposite political view to you, go find them and pray with them. Because my guess is, if you're looking at this list, you didn't vote for some of these people, and you voted for some other of these people, and you might find somebody that voted the opposite. Either way, we're called to do the same thing and pray for all of them and honor them and respect them. So let's do that now. Let's break. We'll do this for 10 minutes or so. That'll leave us about 15 minutes. We can circle back to anything or questions, things like that. So we'll pause here and we'll pray together. See, I should have placed bets on who was going to have the first questions. I knew it would have been the two of you guys. I knew it.
Okay, so you might actually be able to, I don't know if you went back to the first point of Platt's.
This one?
Yeah.
Yep.
I think in some ways that's a good summary of his view. Platt and Scott Sauls and different people.
Mm-hmm.
Almost everything in his book and in this sort of general approach, I think, is essentially them saying, here's what the Bible requires you to do. This is what justice requires. This is what the gospel requires, all of which are political. And yet they say it's just what the gospel requires, to which then there's no way to say, well, oh, I can't do that, because that's what the gospel requires. Mm-hmm. But I think all of those things are political. If you talk about sex slavery, right, it's political, mm-hmm. because the only way to deal with it is for the state to step in and do something. You talk about, like, sojourners and stuff, and if you tie that in with immigration, that's inherently political. You're going to have to decide, should we let people into our country? Should we not? Should we let some, mm-hmm. some not? So I think they essentially baptize everything they say, which is political, as if it's a gospel issue. But then they say, you other people are making politics an idol.
Mm-hmm.
And by making politics an idol, of course, that's, I mean, idolaters in the Bible are not believers. And And so there's no way to come back and say, well, maybe the Christian should be pursuing X, Y, and Z. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, that's the danger of idolatry, but you just need to stick with what the gospel requires. And my second thing would just be a question. Could you teach this lesson in, say, like Nazi Germany in 1942? I'll just leave there.
Could I teach it? I probably wouldn't get very far. I don't know. I don't know what you're trying to get at by the question.
Nazis in Germany. Could you have said to them, we just need to be aware of the dangers of political idolatry, falling too much on this side or this side. We live in a country now where one party is attempting to say that, for instance, men can become women, and if you don't believe this, then mm-hmm. we're going to destroy you.
Right.
Who advocates, any number of quite damaging beliefs. And I think that it's not really like a kind of like, well, you can do this or you can do this, and it's just sort of neutral, I guess. That's what I'm saying. Because let's say we were in Germany in 1942.
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to say, well, if you want to be a Nazi, just don't make an idol out of politics. That wouldn't quite work.
And I think, we're in a unique situation that's different from then, at least in Nazi Germany, right, of the fact that we are active participants in our government in a way that other places and historically haven't had that option. So where I struggle sometimes with thinking through things like that, which I think it's totally valid point, and is that at the end of the day, is what I'm called to do as a believer any different right now than it was if I were living in Nazi Germany? Is it my job to maybe teach and preach against the evil atrocities that are happening? Sure. And I think we can do that now. Like we could take abortion, for example, and speak about that. And again, where it's different is now we're in this unique position of, well, we get some say in of who our government is. But regardless if, our country falls apart and we're all immensely persecuted, and I don't know if what I'm called to do is much different in that situation than it is now, is I guess how I'd respond to that. I don't know if that's what you were looking for or not, but that's, and again, that's just my perspective on that. I think that that's where I would go with it. But I think that's an interesting perspective of what you brought up with, where guys like Scott Sauls are coming from, and that's something I definitely want to think more about, thinking of it in that perspective, because I don't think I've thought like that before. All right, Brian.
So kind of following up on Ben's points, I think the chart with all the different political mm-hmm. affiliations does not surprise me. I think we need to understand, leftism as a religion. It's a dominant religion. It's the, most dynamic religion. It's captured a lot of Christianity. So, and it's very much opposed to Christianity. You and I may differ on that, but that's where I'm coming at with this.
Yep.
And as far as the question of unity versus divisiveness, my question is, if there's a bank robber and he goes in and, slips a note to the teller, he's got a gun, and security guard shoots him, who's the one being divisive? Is it the security guard or is it the bank robber? Now, we have people saying that dudes can go in, girls' locker rooms and that's okay, that's encouraged, that's to be celebrated. I'm never going to be okay with that.
Mm-hmm.
We even have organizations like the Gospel Coalition that have events where they have specific events, women's events, and then they have separate events for women of color only. I'm never going to be okay with segregation. If you're in favor of segregation, you're my enemy, point blank. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. The Bible's very clear on that.
Yeah,
that wasn't much of a question.
No, that's okay. I'll turn it into a question. What do you think about that, Matt? Sorry, other Matt. I think I know where you're going to go with that. I totally respect where you're coming from, Brian. And I think where I would caution is that using the terms like my enemy, because it sounds like we're valuing other things over brothers and sisters in Christ at that point, to where that should be the top level. And even if it is that you're convinced that somebody else is wrong in the way that they're thinking, let's say I'm saying, hey Brian, I'm really excited to go send my wife to the Women of Color event at the Gospel Coalition. I think you're totally within your realm of being my brother and that we're friends, that you can be like, hey Matt, I don't think that's a good idea, and I don't even know if it's biblical. Let's go talk about that, rather than phrase it in terms of like, I'm now your enemy, right? What's that? No, I'm not saying, I don't mean physical violence.
I'm saying that there is such a gulf.
Okay. I get where you're coming from. I think my perspective would be that our fellowship through our older brother in Christ bridges. There's going to be divides, but they will bridge those divides in some way. And the only way to combat that is through just relationship and talking with each other and understanding where people come from. No, I know you are. That's right, over coffee or beer or lunch, or I'll eat or drink anything. All right, I think Jeff was next. You can just shout it if you want.
This chart here, it does make me wonder if it would be helpful not just to talk in terms of the Republican-Democrat divide, mm-hmm. but the divide between conservatives and liberals, knowing that sure. there are Democrats who are conservative, there are Republicans who are liberal. Sometimes labels can be a little bit challenging sure. To work through. We think about Governor John Bel Edwards in Louisiana, very pro-life Democrat, appreciate those kinds of mm-hmm. individuals within that party, knowing it's increasingly difficult for them.
Right.
Second of all, I would say as well, too, when we think about the concept of loving our neighbors as ourselves in terms of our politics, and I agree, Matt, we need to be gracious. We need to be humble. We need to love those who are on the opposite side of us politically. But I think we can also think about loving our neighbor in terms of how we vote in light of the fact that religious freedom is at stake.
Sure.
So when I cast my vote, I'm not just casting it for my perspective, but I'm casting it for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm casting it for my fellow citizens. I'm casting it for my children and grandchildren, wanting them to be able to enjoy the freedoms that we have historically enjoyed as a nation. And so I think we can certainly broaden out that concept of love of neighbor mm-hmm. As, again, seeing it in that perspective. And so just wanted to throw that out there. Thanks.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. And I don't disagree with that at all. That's good. Yes, I think Donna, and then we'll...
Come on, Donna.
Thank you. At the very beginning, when we started... I quoted a scripture verse, which I think is appropriate again for us as we're concluding this week, next week.
Sure.
It's from Isaiah chapter 5, and it's verse 20, and it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Mm-hmm. I quote that because I think the problem... Part of the problem, perhaps, not the problem, mm-hmm. part of the problem we have is we don't know, have good definitions anymore for ourselves, even within the body of Christ. What is good? What is evil? And perhaps that's part of the problem that we're having here with the politics stuff.
Mm. Yeah, those are good things to think through.
It's a question and a thought.
Yeah, I don't... Yeah, I think those are good things to think through of trying to define those terms. I don't have an answer for you, but and I think that's part of like what Platt does toward that end. When I told you he has like that formula, is is weighing those things too, right? Of, you know, maybe I'm pro-life, and I'm also, this is not me, I'm just saying it. Maybe I'm pro-life, and I love big government. You know, so when I go to the polls, I'm having to weigh out, okay, well, which of those things do I care about more? Which is evil, which is not? You know, and then you have to put those things in the balance, and it might be, okay, well, you know, those lives are more at stake, so I'm going to vote more right or conservative or whatever in that frame of mind. But I think it is important to think through those things. Mr. Gray?
You know, when we talk through these things, I think it comes down to one thing. We're image bearers of Christ.
Okay.
And it's the sanctity of life. You did a fantastic job reminding us that our government will not save us. That is so true. That is a point we have to drive home. Our government will not save us. It's Christ alone. So what happens is, I think the only way to look at these issues correctly is through Scripture alone. And the sanctity of life is the only thing, I think, that matters when we vote. Because if you look historically at candidates who protect the sanctity of life, everything falls into place. And honestly, you know, politics are messy. I don't like politicians, any of them. I can't trust them. But if you say you're going to protect life, I'm voting for you. Everything else falls into place. So this is not difficult. This should not be divisive. This should not be difficult. Thou shalt not kill. We need to support the sanctity of life, and we need to support, and I think it's in this country, it's a God-given privilege to vote, and I think we should vote. But I think we should vote to save lives. Everything else falls into place. So when we get caught up into social welfare programs, and we get caught up into tax structures, and we get caught up into all these, none of that matters. Protect life. Because, yes, we can certainly disagree or disagree on how we should be taxed. We're going to be taxed. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. But are we protecting life? And I think that's the only thing that matters as image bearers of Christ. That grieves me. That chart grieves me greatly. Only thing I can think is maybe there are not Christians represented in that chart. Maybe that's just churchgoers represented in that chart. Because as a Christian, a God-fearing Christian, protect life.
All right. Thanks for your comment. All right, we had Jill.
So I would... First, thank you. You've put a lot of time and effort into studying this stuff and presenting this point of view to us, so thank you for that. And you mentioned your discussion with your doctor early on that he presumed, because you were Christian, that you would have a certain way of voting. And I understand what you're saying, that you know we don't want to look to government or the next candidate or politics to be what saves us, and we certainly aren't going to agree on that. But I would like to submit that... you brought up Ephesians 4, and I believe in that you were emphasizing with humility and with grace that we discuss these things, but Ephesians chapter 4 is also about the unity of the faith, one God, one Savior, one faith, and we are so strongly exhorted in Ephesians, I'm putting my Bibles in my lap here, that we are to attain to that, attain to that maturity, to that wisdom, to that unity. So Democrat, Republican, conservative, liberal, whatever, God sees us as elect or not. And that's the division that we need to overcome through the gospel.
Right.
But would you agree that perhaps there is a grain of truth in what your doctor said, that as we attain to the wisdom and maturity of Christ, that's going to necessarily mean that there are certain things, even convictions politically, that we held very powerfully early in our sanctification, that as we grow and progress, we're going to have to say, no, absolutely not to that, perhaps, you know, the sanctity of life or those types of issues. So would you perhaps agree that there is an external, eternal, abiding truth that we're all attaining to that's going to dictate to some degree how we vote, how we how we respond politically to
I think there definitely can be. I think where I want to be careful, just again personally, is that there are differing convictions. So like I'm not at all saying like the sanctity of life. I think that as a topic about how we view, you know, the child in the womb, that is something I would put on that level of what you're talking about. It was like that as mature believers, that's something that shouldn't be a question. And that's kind of what I was getting at when we went through these topics, is these topics in themselves are not controversial. We should all agree on that, right? But the outpouring of what we do with that isn't just political. So like where I would push back a little bit on Ian, for example, is like I could be somebody that maybe cares about a lot of other things, believes in the sanctity of life, believes that maybe sometimes, you know, the party that is against abortion, that's great. That's sanctity of life. There are other areas of sanctity of life. I think that the other side sometimes does well. So maybe you're somebody that votes like that, but then wants to pour your time and energy into fighting abortion from another approach rather than just the political one. So I think of, you know, our vote as a tool that we can use, one of the tools that we can use. So I know that there's probably a lot more questions, but we are already over time, so I'm going to close this in prayer real quick. And if you want to come talk to me afterwards, feel free. If you want to come talk to me and buy me coffee, even better. But I'll close this in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. Please prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your word preached this morning, to worship you, the one true living God, the one King. We may have differences in opinions here, but we can all agree that you are King from before time through the end of time forever. We thank you that we can trust you and that you're reliable. Lord, if there are any divisions among us or ill feelings in our hearts this morning against brothers or sisters, I ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to move us to talk with one another, get to know one another, love one another well. We thank you for this place and for this country where we are free to do that with one another without fear. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.